Good evening, everybody. Good to see you. Good to be here and good to be with you. I think this is the first time I've ever been late to a church service that I was speaking at. So really sorry about that. As soon as we got onto the interstate at Tuscaloosa, we were greeted with a 45-minute delay on the interstate. And thanks to the beauty of modern technology, Google Maps rerouted us and got us here only slightly late. So sorry about that, and I'm sorry that I missed the beginning of worship with you, but sure is good to be here. And just really want to thank you for inviting me back and asking me to be here with you tonight, something I've been looking forward to, and really appreciate you and the work that you do in this area and the reputation that you have. You're certainly an encouragement, and I hope that our time together in God's Word is helpful tonight. I'll invite you to open your Bibles to Judges chapter 12. That's where we'll be starting. Judges chapter 12. And before we read, I just want to ask you to maybe think about your life for just a minute and think about some experiences that maybe you've had. And think about a time where you have either been in a situation or you have seen a situation where emotions have just gotten out of control, where there was a conflict between two people, and at the end of the conflict, everybody was just sort of picking up the pieces, wondering why things got the way they got, and how so many feelings got hurt, and so wondering how so many bridges got burned, and that kind of thing. You know, conflicts, I think, are an inevitable part of life. As long as we're human beings, we're going to have arguments, we're going to have conflicts, we're going to have disagreements. But sometimes those things just go way, way too far. And we've all seen that happen, I think, in various scenarios. We've seen that happen in churches where different brethren have different ideas or they have different arguments with each other, and suddenly there's two parties in the church, or three or four parties, and then before you know it, there's a split, and there's another church meeting down the road. Or maybe you've seen scenarios like that in marriages, where two people just can't get along anymore, and you wonder, well, how did things get so bad? Like, how do you end up in a situation where things are so bad that people are deeply hurt, and everything's broken, and you wonder, how did it get this far? And I'll just say, I've experienced things like that. Maybe not quite to that degree. But there's been times where I've let my emotions get out of control. And I have reacted in ways that were hurtful. Ways that I lashed out with my words. And, you know, this is just something about me. I'm a pretty emotional person. I've come to accept that about myself. And that's been a challenge for me, is to be able to get my emotions under control, because sometimes when things just spiral out, you end up in a situation where you think, like, how did things get this far? And Judges chapter 12 is a story that is very much like that. If you know anything about the time period of the Judges, you know that it was a time of relative anarchy in Israel. There's a statement that's made a few times, especially at the end of the book, that says, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And that is true in the sense that they didn't have a physical king, but it's especially true in the sense that they didn't even have a spiritual king. They didn't recognize that God was the king of Israel. And because of that, it was a situation where everything was just terrible. There was moral relativity and religious relativity. But here's what God did, was he would send judges, and those judges would deliver Israel from the enemies that God had sold them into. And here in Judges chapter 12, we read about a judge named Jephthah, and Jephthah was the eighth judge of Israel, and he was from a region called Gilead, which was east of the Jordan. And so I don't use PowerPoint a whole lot, but if you imagine a map of Israel behind me with the Jordan River going up and down, Gilead would be on this side, over here, east of the Jordan. And that's going to be important in the story. And what had happened was that Israel had a conflict with the Ammonites. God had sold Israel into the Ammonites' hand because of their sinfulness. And then after they called out to him, Jephthah was the one who came and defeated the Ammonites. And we read about that in chapter 11. In Judges 11 and verse 29, it says, "Then the Spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh and passed on to Mizpah of Gilead. And from Mizpah of Gilead, he passed on to the Ammonites. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, 'If you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes out from the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering.' So Jephthah crossed over to the Ammonites to fight against them, and the Lord gave them into his hand. And he struck them from Aroer to the neighborhood of Minnith, 20 cities, and as far as Abel-Keramim with a great blow. So the Ammonites were subdued before the people of Israel." And so Jephthah did exactly what God had given him to do. You know, this is the whole tragic story of the vow that we're not really going to address right now. But he defeated the Ammonites. He drove them back. It says he struck them with a great blow. Well, when we get to chapter 12, we see that this is where the conflict starts. And I just want to read with you verses 1 through 7. And I want you to notice how things progress here and what happens. It says, "The men of Ephraim were called to arms, and they crossed to Zaphon and said to Jephthah, 'Why did you cross over to fight against the Ammonites and did not call us to go with you? We will burn your house over you with fire.' And Jephthah said to them, 'I and my people had a great dispute with the Ammonites. And when I called you, you did not save me from their hand. And when I saw that you would not save me, I took my life in my hand and crossed over against the Ammonites. And the Lord gave them into my hand. Why then have you come up to me this day to fight against me?' Then Jephthah gathered all the men of Gilead and fought with Ephraim. And the men of Gilead struck Ephraim because they said, 'You are fugitives of Ephraim, you Gileadites, in the midst of Ephraim and Manasseh.' And the Gileadites captured the fords of the Jordan against the Ephraimites. And when any of the fugitives of Ephraim said, 'Let me go over,' the men of Gilead said to him, 'Are you an Ephraimite?' And when he said, 'No,' they said to him, 'Then say Shibboleth.' And he said, 'Sibboleth,' for he could not pronounce it right. Then they seized him and slaughtered him at the fords of the Jordan. At that time, 42,000 of the Ephraimites fell. Jephthah judged Israel 6 years. Then Jephthah the Gileadite died and was buried in a city in Gilead." And so the first thing I think that you notice as you read this story is how quickly things spiral out of control. I mean, we're left in that situation that we talked about, where sometimes we see when people have conflicts that things just explode and the fallout is just so great. And here we see that it starts in verse 1, where the Ephraimites come to Jephthah and his Gileadites, and they say, "Hey, Jephthah, we really wish you would have called us. You know, like, we really would have liked to fight with you. We, you know, don't appreciate that you left us out." And then just 6 verses later, down in verse 6, we read that 42,000 Ephraimites died. And that's an astounding number of deaths. In fact, it's the largest number of Israelite deaths in the entire book of Judges. No foreign army, no foreign invader had ever killed that many Israelites that Jephthah killed. And I think there's just a principle there, that the deepest hurts are often the ones that we inflict upon ourselves. The most painful wars are the civil wars, where brother is fighting against brother, husband fighting against wife, brother against brother in a church, that kind of thing. 42,000 Israelites die. Well, how did that happen? Well, what I want us to do is I want us to look back at these verses that we just read and spend some time tracing the argument, tracing the conflict, and seeing how does this conflict become such a catastrophe? What did Jephthah do wrong? And how can we avoid making the mistake that Jephthah made? So the first thing that happens, you'll remember in verse 1, is that when the men of Ephraim came to Jephthah, they said in verse 1, "Why did you cross over to fight against the Ammonites and did not call us to go with you? We will burn your house over you with fire." Okay, all right, let's just be fair to Jephthah here. That's kind of harsh, okay? Like, Ephraim is not making this like an easy thing. I've had arguments before. Nobody has ever threatened to burn my house down. So, you know, we'll have to cut Jephthah some slack here. But Ephraim says, we'll burn your house over you with fire. Notice Jephthah's immediate response in verse 2. Jephthah said, I and my people had a great dispute with the Ammonites, and when I called you, you did not save me from their hand. And when I saw that you would not save me, I took my life in my hand. What's Jephthah's immediate reaction? Well, Jephthah's immediate reaction is to just turn around and point the finger at the other person. The Ephraimites come and they say, you know, this is the problem. We wish we would have gotten a call to come fight with you. And Jephthah immediately points the finger at them. The first thing he does is he blames Ephraim. Now, here's the thing that's interesting. When he talks about what he did, he says, I called you and you didn't save me. And when I saw that you would not save me, it's not really clear who's right or who's wrong in this situation. If you look back at the previous chapters, we don't read anything about Jephthah calling the Ephraimites. So that kind of makes me wonder, maybe there was a lapse in communication. You know, maybe Jephthah's message wasn't exactly clear. And when Ephraim heard it, they didn't understand what he was asking for. Maybe Jephthah didn't ever invite them. And maybe he's just lying to try to just cover things up. Or maybe Ephraim misunderstood the message. Maybe they just didn't understand what Jephthah was asking them to do. But at this point in the conflict, I'll just suggest that it doesn't even matter who's right. It doesn't matter who's right. It doesn't matter who's wrong. It doesn't matter what actually happened. Because as soon as you turn around and blame somebody else, that just immediately puts them on the defensive. And even if you're right about that, even if you're absolutely right, it's still going to make it hard to further the conversation. It shuts down communication immediately. And I think that's how a lot of our arguments begin. That when somebody comes to us and says, hey, I have this issue, here's something that I think that you've done, something you've mishandled, our immediate reaction is to point the finger and say, no, but you did this. And that's exactly what Jephthah does. Now, notice the second thing that he does in verse 3. After he blames Ephraim, he says, when I saw that you would not save me, I took my life in my hand and crossed over against the Ammonites, and the Lord gave them into my hand. Why then have you come up to me this day to fight against me? And so Jephthah pays maybe lip service to God. He says, the Lord is the one that gave them into my hand. But I think if we look at the whole story, we'll see that Jephthah really doesn't have an awful lot of faith in the Lord. And he doesn't really talk about the Lord until he talks about what he did. And I think that's our second response. A lot of times when we have a conflict, we immediately say, this is what you did. This is your fault. You are the one to blame. And then we say, and I did nothing wrong. I didn't do anything. I did everything good. I did everything right. And that's the second thing that Jephthah does. You know, I think it would have been helpful for Jephthah to maybe try to sympathize with Ephraim, to try to say, well, I can understand where you're coming from. I can see why your feelings are hurt. He doesn't do that. He doesn't try to understand them at all. And again, because he's so busy defending himself, he's not listening. Now, if you're familiar with the story of Jephthah, you know about the tragic vow that he made. And we read about that in chapter 11 just a minute ago. In chapter 11 in verse 30, Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes out from the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. And so the rest of chapter 11 tells the story, and very unfortunately, it's not an animal that comes out to greet Jephthah, and it's not a servant that comes out to greet Jephthah, but it's his daughter that comes out to greet him. There's a lot of different opinions. There's a lot of different thoughts about, well, what actually happened? Did Jephthah actually offer his daughter as a human sacrifice? And without going too far into it, I'll just say that I think he did. I think that what we're seeing is that Israel's leaders at this point in time have become very Canaanized themselves. That it was the pagan culture tradition to offer human sacrifices. And Jephthah thinks, this is a big battle, okay? This is really scary. I don't know if I can beat the Ammonites. I'm going to get some like extra God power on my side by offering a human sacrifice. And if that's what happened, I think a lot of times we struggle to figure out, well, why did he do that? Why did he resort to that? And I think verse 3 of chapter 12 might actually give us an indication. In verse 3, it says, "When I saw that you would not save me, I took my life in my hand and crossed over against the Ammonites, and the Lord gave them into my hand." So I think that maybe what happened here is that Jephthah thought that he had won the favor of the Lord with this human sacrifice. He was so Canaanized and warped in his mind that he thought that God actually responded to that. But he didn't resort to that until after the Ephraimites wouldn't help him fight. Now, if you can put yourself in Jephthah's mind in a situation like that, where here you are and you've just offered your daughter as a human sacrifice, and in your mind, you're thinking, the reason I had to offer my daughter as a sacrifice is because I needed some extra help in this battle, because you Ephraimites wouldn't help me. Can you see how Jephthah might be letting his emotions get involved here? Where perhaps he's even blaming the Ephraimites for his daughter's death. Like, if you would have helped me, I wouldn't have had to resort to that. I wouldn't have had to do that. And I think that shows us the third part of Jephthah's reaction. Remember, number one was that he blamed the other person. Number two was that he defended himself. But number three, now we see that emotions get involved and Jephthah's feelings are hurt. There's also something else going on here that I think shows us that feelings got involved and emotions were hurt here. In verse 4, we see an exchange that happened at some point in this conflict between the Gileadites and the Ephraimites. It says in the middle of verse 4 that the men of Gilead struck Ephraim because they, that is Ephraim, said, "You are fugitives of Ephraim, you Gileadites, in the midst of Ephraim and Manasseh." And so basically what's happened here is that the Ephraimites have added insult to injury. Remember the imaginary PowerPoint that we had? So you've got the river going up and down. Gilead is the region east of the Jordan. Well, the Ephraimites lived west of the Jordan. They had actually crossed over into the land of Canaan. And so what's happened is that after Jephthah has defeated these Ammonites, these Ephraimites cross over the Jordan, over east of the Jordan where Jephthah is. And they're saying, "Hey, we've got this dispute with you. And by the way, you're not even real Israelites because you live east of the Jordan. We're the ones that are the real Israelites. We live west of the Jordan." And Jephthah and his men don't take kindly to that. I just want to say, when we let personal attacks get under our skin, when we let name-calling affect us deeply, when we let emotions get involved, that's a very dangerous situation. When people have their feelings hurt, that's a conflict that becomes like a powder keg where it only needs a spark before everything blows up. And what we see in this conflict with Jephthah and with the Ephraimites is that things do blow up. Things get far, far out of control. And so we've just got to have thick skins. We've got to be able to figure out how not to let our feelings get hurt so easily, not to let a situation become so emotional. But the fourth thing that he does after he blames Ephraim, defends himself, lets his emotions get involved, is it seems like next Jephthah becomes very paranoid and even vengeful in the way that he acts. So in verse 4, we see that the fight happens. Whether or not the fight should have happened at all is debatable, maybe. Verse 4, Jephthah gathered all the men of Gilead, fought with Ephraim, and that should have been the end of it. You know, whether or not they should have fought at all, that should have been the end of it. But verse 5 is shocking. It says that the Gileadites captured the fords of the Jordan against the Ephraimites. So remember, everybody is east of the Jordan. They're having this little argument. Well, after Jephthah and his men get their feelings hurt because they've been called this ugly name, what they do is they seize the fords of the river. That would be like the shallow place where the Ephraimites could cross back over into the promised land. And so now they're trapped. They can't go home. And they would come to the ford of the river, and you would have these Gileadites who would guard the ford. And they would say, "You want to go back over to the land of Canaan?" And they would say, "Yeah." And he would say, okay, are you an Ephraimite? And they would say no, because they knew that would mean certain death. And he would say, okay, say the word Shibboleth. And he couldn't say it. Because of the regional accent that they had, he couldn't say Shibboleth, but he would say Sibboleth, and that would give him away. Now, kind of interesting, that word Shibboleth has come into our English language, and it means exactly that. It's like a test to try to figure out if something is legitimate or not. It only means something like a corn cob or something like that, like an ear of corn. But it was a word that the Ephraimites couldn't pronounce. And so the Gileadites used it as a test. And you look at this and you think, like, why, Jephthah? Like, you've made your point. Like, you fought them, you beat them, you did your thing. Like, why are you taking it so far? Why are you acting so paranoid? Why are you acting so vengeful? And it might not make sense to us why Jephthah did that, but then maybe we have acted the same way. Or maybe we've seen people that we love act the same way. That when an argument happens, you see people become very paranoid, very vengeful. They always think that somebody else is out to get them. And so they're going to go ahead and they're going to seize the fords. I'm not even going to let them get to this point because I know they're out to get me and I'm going to fight first. I'm going to be the one that... And where does that get you? I think we've all seen this, where conflicts can drag out. And we see people act in retaliatory and vindictive ways. In marriages, sometimes this is a little game that husbands and wives might play, where it's just like little comments, little slights, little expressions, little digs and jabs, back and forth, back and forth. And let me just say, if you're in a conflict with somebody, whether it's your spouse or whether it's a brother or a sister or whether it's somebody at work, we just need to stop. We don't need to let those things go on and drag out, because that is the path to deep hurt, to resentment, to division, to divorce. And we just need to say, we need to consider the fallout. Because Jephthah didn't, and it ended up with 42,000 Israelites that had died. Now, I think that we've looked at Jephthah and seen what not to do. Jephthah made all the wrong decisions, and because of that, the conflict escalated. This conflict quickly became a catastrophe. Now, let me show you a shocking passage in Judges. Turn to Judges chapter 8. Judges chapter 8, this is a few years before Jephthah's story in Judges 12. And the judge that is acting at this time is not Jephthah, but it's Gideon. Now look at this, Judges chapter 8 and verse 1. After Gideon had defeated the Midianites, it says that the men of Ephraim said to him, "What is this that you have done to us, not to call us when you went to fight against Midian?" And they accused him fiercely. Okay, stop. Does that sound at all familiar? Like, here's these rabble-rousing Ephraimites. It's like, we just saw them in chapter 12. They're always causing trouble. Well, here they are in chapter 8. They did the exact same thing. And here they come to Gideon, and they say, "You had a fight? You didn't invite us? We don't really appreciate that. We would have liked to join in the battle. We would have liked to join in the spoils." And so here it says that they accused him fiercely. Any ideas what they might have said to Gideon? Something like, "We're going to burn your house down over you." Okay, remember how things spiraled out of control in chapter 12. Watch this. Verse 2 of chapter 8. "And he said to them, 'What have I done now in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the grape harvest of Abiezer? God has given into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb, and Zeb. What have I been able to do in comparison with you?' Then their anger against him subsided." He said this. Okay, so, you know, thinking about what you know happens in chapter 12, when you read this in chapter 8, I think the reaction that we're supposed to have is like, wow. Like, could it really be that easy? You know, here's this, it's the same scenario, it's the same situation. Things went so far out of control in chapter 12. The fallout was so great. People were hurt so badly. And here in chapter 8, could it really be that easy that the whole thing could just be avoided? And the answer is yes. And I think the answer is yes for our lives as well. You know, So many of the conflicts and so many of the problems and so many of the deep hurts that we cause each other in various relationships could be so easily avoided with just a little bit of tact, a little bit of patience, a little bit of sympathy. Now, Gideon used a metaphor here that might be a little bit difficult for us because we're not Israelites living way back then. But basically what he said is, I defeated the armies, but you defeated the princes. And so not only does he not make the same mistakes that Jephthah made, but he praises the Ephraimites and he appreciates what they've done. I think there's a lot of lessons for us there. Catastrophe can be so easily avoided. Well, the Proverbs are actually filled with wisdom about this. We've seen this vividly illustrated in the book of Judges. I just want to share a few Proverbs with you. Look in Proverbs chapter 10. Proverbs 10 and verse 19. When words are many, transgression is not lacking, but whoever restrains his lips is prudent. So the 2016 way to say that is just talk less. The less you say, the better off you'll be. Look in 14 and 29. Chapter 14 and verse 29. Whoever is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who has a hasty temper exalts folly. You know why that's true? You know why it's true that if you're slow to anger, you have great understanding? It's because anger shuts down understanding. As soon as you let yourself get angry at the other person, then you stop listening. But as long as we can not get angry, we can listen, we can put ourselves in their shoes, and even if we don't agree with them, we can understand why they feel the way that they feel. Look in 15. Proverbs 15 and verse 1. It says, a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. The tongue of the wise commends knowledge, but the mouths of fools pour out folly. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. A gentle tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness in it breaks the spirit. Those are just good verses to remember. I don't know of any story in the Bible that illustrates this principle of Proverbs 15:1 more clearly than the contrast between Gideon and Jephthah. A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. And I'll just say, I've seen this happen. I don't know if you've ever noticed, like, when people get into an argument, that generally one person gets a little bit louder because for some reason we think that if we say something louder, it makes it more true. And so, like, one person gets a little bit louder, and the other person gets a little bit louder than them, and the other person gets a little bit louder than them, and if I get much louder, I'm going to wake up the babies in the auditorium. But, you know, everybody just keeps escalating it. Did you know that the exact opposite is true as well? That if you get a little bit quieter, the other person gets a little bit quieter? Because nobody wants to be just like the only person yelling. Before you know it, you can have a very angry, like, irate person basically whispering. It's amazing. We follow God's wisdom, what can happen. I just want to read a series of Proverbs now. I won't comment on these. Maybe one of these will be one that sticks out at you. Proverbs 15:18. A hot-tempered man stirs up strife, but he who is slow to anger quiets contention. Proverbs 16:32. Whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. Proverbs 17:27. Whoever restrains his words has knowledge, and he who has a cool spirit is a man of understanding. Proverbs 18 and verse 13. If one gives an answer before he hears, it is his folly and shame. Proverbs 21:23. Whoever keeps his mouth and his tongue keeps himself out of trouble. Proverbs 25:15. With patience a ruler may be persuaded, and a soft tongue will break a bone. And finally, 29 and verse 22. A man of wrath stirs up strife, and one given to anger causes much transgression. So there's a lot of wisdom here about how to handle conflicts, and most of it amounts to just talk less, talk more quietly, listen, and try to understand. So we've talked about how Jephthah handled his situation poorly, how Gideon handled his better, some of the wisdom of the Proverbs. But for just the last couple of minutes, I want us to talk about how we should handle our conflicts. What should we do to keep our conflicts from becoming catastrophes and from having this great fallout like we see? Well, the first one is, the first tactic, I guess, in how to handle conflicts might be surprising to some of us. But number one, the Bible teaches that some conflicts can just be ignored. That not every argument has to be meticulously hashed out. Not every wrong has to be addressed. Some things we can just let go. Let me show you where Paul talked like that. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. Paul knew that there was a problem of divisions in the Corinthian church. And he says, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment." Now, I just want you to notice, Paul doesn't like lay out some master plan about how to come together. He just says, do it. You know, just figure it out. Just hash it out. Look at this. In chapter 6, in verse 1, Paul addresses a problem where some of the Christians were actually suing each other. They were actually taking each other to court over these conflicts that they had. Chapter 6 and verse 1 says, "When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints?" And then after some conversation, his conclusion is in verse 7. He says, "To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers." And so the conclusion that Paul has here is, why not rather suffer the wrong? And I just got to say, that's not a rhetorical question, but it's one that we need to actually think about when we have conflicts. When we feel like somebody has mistreated us, when we feel like our husband or our wife has said something wrong, done something wrong, when a brother or sister at church has said or done something hurtful, I think we need to just take a step back and say, okay, how big a deal is this really? You know? Like, is this even something that I'm going to care about in a week, in a month? I mean, am I even going to remember it a year from now? Why not rather just eat it, you know? Why not rather just say, it wasn't right, but I'm not gonna raise a stink about it. I'm not gonna make an argument. I'm just gonna let it roll off my back. That's the first thing. So some conflicts can be ignored. But number two, other conflicts can be handled in a wise way. And I just wanna say, I don't think it's wrong for Christians to disagree. Some of that's just inevitable. And when we do have disagreements, we will have conflicts with each other. That's just the way it works. There's a couple of examples that we see. Do you remember in Acts chapter 15 when Paul and Barnabas were getting ready to go on their second missionary journey and John Mark had deserted them on the first one and we don't know why he left, but Paul didn't really appreciate that. But Barnabas, being the more encouraging one and the more patient one, wanted to take Barnabas with him again. And Acts 15 and verse 39 says that they had a sharp disagreement. Well, who was right? I don't think anybody was right. I don't think anybody was wrong. They just had a disagreement. Paul didn't want to take John Mark. Barnabas did, so they went their separate ways. And so they had a sharp disagreement, and it was okay. In Galatians chapter 2, there was another conflict that we saw. There was a situation where Peter was actually in the wrong. Peter had stopped eating with the Gentiles because he feared the circumcision party. And Paul says that when he saw that going on, he had to oppose him to his face. And so you've got two different situations. In Acts 15, you've got a situation where two brothers have a conflict where nobody is wrong. In Galatians 2, you have a conflict where Peter is wrong and Paul is right. But we see that there's not any personal attacks. There's no intent to hurt each other. And when we read later in the New Testament, we see a beautiful picture because Paul writes very affectionately of Barnabas in 1 Corinthians. And then when he writes 2 Timothy 4 and verse 11, he says, John Mark is very useful for me. And in 2 Peter 3 and verse 15, Peter eventually refers to Paul as our beloved brother Paul. And so even though Christians had these conflicts, there wasn't the deep hurt. There wasn't the pain that lasted for years, like tends to happen to us sometimes. I just want to share one more passage with you. Look in Colossians chapter 3. In Colossians 3, I think we have just a great framework for how to handle conflicts. When we do have disagreements with others, this is a great framework for us about how to avoid the catastrophes. Colossians 3 and verse 12 says, "Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." I just want you to notice the first thing that is in this list is compassion in verse 12, compassionate hearts. And that really shouldn't surprise us at all. Compassion is the emotion that was most often used to describe Jesus in the Gospels. And so to have compassion means that we need to try to understand how somebody else has been hurt. We don't need to just think about the conflict from our point of view, but we need to say, how does that other person feel in this conflict? And I'll just say, that's hard to do without listening. If we're not listening to the other person, it's going to be hard to have compassion for them. I think that's why James chapter 1 and verse 19 tells us to be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, because the anger of men does not produce the righteousness of God. And I'll just say that in the conflicts that I've had where I haven't handled myself well, it was because I was slow to hear, quick to speak, and quick to anger. The second thing he mentions here is kindness. And yes, that does include body language. It includes the tone with which you speak. And I think that kindness here is compassion in action. The third thing he mentions is humility. That means that we have to figure out how to treat that other person as more important than ourselves, as more significant than ourselves, even if we think they're wrong. We have to have humility. He talks about meekness and gentleness. I'll just say, if you need to describe why you're hurt to somebody, if it is a conflict that needs to be addressed, we need to figure out how to have that conversation without tearing that person down. We need to be able to do it in a meek and a gentle way. Speak and act mindfully and carefully. He talks about patience. Patience, he really splits up into two things in verse 13. Number one, bearing with one another, and number two, forgiving one another. And I think that patience comes from us realizing that, you know, we're not so lovable all the time ourselves. I preached this sermon back home. I know that church a little better than this one. And I just told them, you know, some of you just aren't very lovable. That's just the way it is. And I'm not very lovable sometimes either. But we got to figure out how to love each other anyway. We've got to figure out how to be patient and just bear with each other. James chapter 2 and verse 13 tells us that mercy is without judgment to the one judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy, and that mercy triumphs over judgment. We need to have that kind of attitude. We need to be harsher on ourselves than we are on each other. Next, he mentions love in verse 14, which he says is the thing that binds everything together in perfect harmony. And I just want you to imagine that. If you had a marriage where both the husband and the wife acted in love all the time, they were just constantly trying to serve each other, constantly trying to take care of each other, what kind of marriage would that be like? Or if you had a church where every single member was just acting in love all the time, they were constantly trying to help other people, what kind of church would that be like? And that's the picture painted here. That's perfect harmony. He mentions peace in verse 15. I think the idea is that we should have a peace with God that transcends the conflict that we're in right now. That even if we don't have peace in this particular conflict, we have a peace with God that is so special and so real that it's okay. We can deal with the conflict. And so the secret to not letting this thing bother us so much is that we have a peace with God that comes out of a gratitude to him. He says that we need to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly in verse 16. I would say that's really easy for us to stop doing. When we have an argument, when we have a conflict with somebody, maybe the thing that we want to do is we want to stop reading, we want to stop singing, we want to stop praying the way that we should. And that's the time that we need it more than anything. We need to figure out how to sit next to somebody and sing with them, listen to them teach us, even if we have some kind of conflict with them. And then in verse 17, I think this is the conclusion of the whole thing, is that whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. For us to do it in the name of Jesus, I think the point means that we need to do it in line with his character. It needs to be, everything that we do and everything that we say needs to be in line with his heart, with his compassion, with his person that he is. And I'll just say this. In my experience, oftentimes the person who wins the conflict is the person who becomes the least like Jesus. You ever notice that? The one who wins the argument is the one who acts the least like Jesus. And you know what? At the end of the day, our goal is not to win an argument, but our goal is to be like him. And so even if we lose an argument, even if we lose a conflict, the goal is not to win the argument, but the goal is to be like Jesus. And I just want to show you 1 Peter chapter 2. I told a story. This is the last verse. 1 Peter 2. In chapter 2. Notice how Jesus handled himself in conflict. 1 Peter 2 and verse 21. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. I hope that this lesson is encouraging to you. And I'll just tell you, the reason why I think that this lesson is important is because none of us want to end up in a situation where we look back and we say, man, how did things get so bad? How did my marriage get to be so bad? How did my relationship with my brethren get to be so bad? Why do we have this division? Why do we have this hatred? Why do we have all of this hurt? Well, the way to avoid it is to learn from the examples that God's given us. Don't make the same mistakes as Jephthah. It might seem like a small argument or a small conflict, but those things quickly spiral out of control. And if you have a disagreement with somebody, don't follow Jephthah's example. Don't immediately blame that person. Don't immediately defend yourself. Don't let your emotions get involved. Don't become paranoid and vengeful. But listen to the wisdom of God. And if it's a conflict that can just be ignored, ignore it. If it's something that you can just let go, let it go. And if it's something that you have to address, and then let's try to be imitators of the Lord. Let's try to love like he loved. Let's try to talk like he talked. And let's let the things that were important to him be the things that are important to us. If you're not a Christian tonight, I want you to think about that passage that we just read about in 1 Peter 2. Because the reason why Jesus went through all of those things is because of all of our sins. It's our sins that put him on the cross. And Jesus went through all of that horrible torture and pain and torment for us so that he could make atonement for us so that we could be forgiven of our sins and so that we could follow his example. And that's what Peter's saying. Peter's saying, to this you've been called. Not only can you be forgiven, but your life can be transformed. Your character can be transformed. You can be a new person. You can be like Jesus. And that's an invitation to anybody who wants to come. And so if you need to make your life right with God, whatever it takes, whatever we can help you with, the invitation is the Lord's, and we want to encourage you while we stand together and sing.